Pamela, look, a shoe store. And I thought it was going to be a boring afternoon. The top 10 things you would never expect Jeff to say. We saw in Mark chapter 9 last week that there were three things that we do not expect. We looked at the first one, and we're going to look at the second two this morning. Three things that we do not expect. The first one, remember, was based upon the story where Jesus is away from his disciples, comes up to his disciples, and finds that they have been trying to cast a demon out of someone who has been demon-possessed, but they were unable to do it. And so the father of the child says to Jesus, "We brought this boy to your disciples, but they were unable to cast the demon out." And so he then says to Jesus, "If you are able, if you are able, would you cast the demon out?" And remember, Jesus rebukes him and says, "If I am able," because here was the man who lacked faith. But then the man responds with, "I do believe a little bit. Help me with my unbelief." And so Jesus casts the demon out and then reminds the entire audience that some things, in this case, the demon, only comes out because of prayer. Making the point that some things are going to happen only if God's people ask for them to happen. Some things are only going to happen if God's people pray that they happen. And that even if God's people pray with just a little bit of faith, that if they cry out to God to help them in their faith, some things will happen only if God's people praying with even just a little bit of faith will simply pray. And so things that you don't expect to happen, the first one out of the three in Mark chapter 9 is this. Even if you have grown weary in prayer, even if you have grown tired of prayer, even if you have become discouraged in prayer, even if you don't believe in prayer anymore, even if you have prayed for the same thing year after year after year, day after day after day, and God has not answered your prayer in the affirmative, and you have decided that God's hand is no longer upon you, that God is not going to act in this case, that God doesn't care about this situation, and so you have decided that prayer is a useless exercise. It may be a great Christian discipline, but basically a useless Christian exercise. The first surprising thing that Mark is telling us this morning is that even if you've lost faith in prayer, even if you can't utter another request, even if your heart is too deflated to pray, some things are only going to happen if you pray. Even if you pray with just a teeny tiny amount of faith, and if in that moment of teeniness and tininess, you cry out to God for more faith. Some things are only going to happen to those who pray with just a little bit of faith. Don't have a lot of faith? This promise is just for you. Don't have the heart to pray anymore? This promise is just for you. And you will be surprised, just as Pamela would be surprised, if the next time we're at North Park Center, I simply stop dead in my tracks and say, "Honey, look, a shoe store." And I thought it was going to be a boring afternoon. But there are two other things. The entire chapter of Mark chapter 9 is moving just as fast as it possibly can to the end of the chapter, where Jesus quotes a passage from the end of the book of Isaiah, where at the end of Mark chapter 9, in verse 48, he quotes the passage, "Their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Remember, that comes from the end of the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 66, and beginning in verse 22, "As the new heavens and the new earth that I will endure, that I will make, will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure. From one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. And they will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind." In the last verses of Isaiah, the prophet reminds the reader that the end of history is coming. And at the end of history, humanity will be divided into two groups which have one thing in common. They've all bowed down before God. There is coming a time in history in which all human beings will bow down before God. And in particular here, we find out in Philippians 2 that is the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, to whom all humanity will bow down. That day is coming. But bowing down will take two forms. For the people of Israel who are of faith like Abraham, their bowing down takes place by means of their faith in God, by their trust in God, and by their reliance upon God. That is the way in which they bow down, and they will be rewarded because God is gracious to give them what he has promised, and what he has promised is eternal life in the land for those who have believed and trusted. But the wicked will also bow down, but they will be made to bow down. They will be forced down on their knees, and then they will be ushered off to eternal condemnation in which the worm never dies and the fire never ceases. They will experience mortality and decay, decomposition and terror and pain for eternity. But everybody bows down eventually. What Jesus wants you to know this morning is that the first way in which you are to bow down before history's end arrives, so that you are not part of that group which will experience the unending worm and the unending fire. The first way in which the people of faith and the people of submission to God are characterized is by unending, enduring prayer, even if that prayer comes with a little bit of faith. Every time you pray, even with a teeny tiny bit of faith, you are classed with the Israel that will be resurrected and ushered into the land of blessing in the final days. In other words, if you are a people that are bowing the knee now, one of the things that characterizes you is prayer, even when you no longer have the heart to pray. Praying when you don't have the heart to pray characterizes the people of submission and of faith today. But Jesus moves on and he reminds the disciples in the next port of Mark chapter 9 that there is coming a time in which he is going to be killed. And so verse 30, they left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. Remember that at the beginning of Mark chapter 9, Jesus had just been transfigured in front of them. And so the disciples have got it into their minds that they are going to be associated with a man who is continually associated with glory and with power because he had been transfigured in front of them. And yet, although they had this brief moment of transfiguration glory with Jesus, Jesus reminds them that they are heading to Jerusalem just as fast as they possibly can. And when they reach Jerusalem, he's not going to be glorified. He's not going to be transfigured there. He's not going to be displayed as God the Son of all glory with the Father and with the Spirit. But he's going to be arrested. He's going to be flogged. He's going to be beaten. He's going to be killed. And the disciples respond to this reminder in a very surprising way. They came to Capernaum, verse 33. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Jesus had just told them that he was going to be killed. But all the disciples can think about is who's going to be greatest. Now, put it together as to how they got here. Jesus had just been transfigured. They've got the idea in their mind that they're associated with a guy of glory, a guy of power, a guy of might, a guy who can give them victory and abundance, a guy who can cause them to soar into the sky, a guy who can provide them with prosperity and comfort, a man who can deliver them to glory, a man who can transfigure them. And so when Jesus, kind of in a side note, says, "I'm going to die and be arrested and flogged and kicked," they don't hear that. And all they can think about is transfiguration, greatness. Transfiguration, greatness. Transfiguration, glory. Transfiguration, comfort. Transfiguration, plenty. Transfiguration, prosperity. All they can think about, having seen Jesus transfigured with Moses and with Elijah in the glory of God the Son, is that they must be associated and affiliated with greatness, glory, prosperity, comfort, abundance, and victory. And so, of course, they're talking about which one of us is going to be the greatest. Which one of us is going to be the most transfigured? Which one of us is going to have the most abundance? Which one of us will have the most prosperity? Which one of us will be able to rise above all our circumstances and have no suffering? Which one of us will only go from happiness, to victory, to abundance? That's what they're thinking. And so Jesus sits down in verse 35. And don't you know he had to at this point? He had to take the load off his feet because these guys just didn't get it. And so sitting down, wiping his brow, sighing probably a deep sigh, he calls the 12 and says, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. Here's the second surprising thing. Not only do the people who bow the knee in this life have unending, repetitive prayer as their characteristic. Not only are they characterized by prayer even when they don't have the heart to pray or the great faith to pray. But the other surprising thing that Jesus is teaching here is that even if Jesus is God the Son, even if he is God the Son who shares with the Father all the glory of the Father, even if he is God the Son who has been eternally with the Father, even if he is God the Son who shares with the Father all the eternality of the Father, all the omnipotence of the Father, all the omniscience of the Father, all the omnipresence of the Father, all the omnibenevolence of the Father, even if God the Son is God as the Father is God and has all this power, glory, victory, abundance at his disposal, his people, this side of resurrection, are not to be characterized by abundance. They're not to be characterized by greatness. They're not to be characterized by being served. They're not to be characterized by going from comfort to comfort and from victory to victory and from greatness to greatness and from position to position, but they are to be characterized by taking last place and being the servant of all. Even if Jesus Christ is God the Son who has victory, abundance, prosperity, greatness, and glory associated with him, you aren't to be concerned with those features. What is to control the direction of your life, what you are to be zoned in on, what you are to be concerned with, what your heart is to pant after, is being last and being servant. That's what being last means for Jesus. If you put yourself in last place, you choose to be the servant of others. You're not looking to go from losing to winning. You're not looking to go from being last to first. You're not looking to be great or prosperous. You're not desiring to be characterized by victory and abundance and comfort. What you're interested in is bringing comfort to others, providing the impoverished with prosperity, giving victory to those who have known only defeat. Your object is to bring greatness to others by being their servant and by taking last place. The best definition for a servant that I know, you may want to write this down. This is worth remembering. A servant is someone who seeks to make someone else successful. A servant is one who seeks to make someone else successful. If you are like Israel that will be resurrected and given the land in the last days, if you are of the family of Abraham like true Israel will be, if you are imitating Abraham in his faith, and if you will be resurrected to share in the glory of those like unto true Israel in the last days, then what is to characterize you now is unending, repetitive prayer, even when you don't have the heart to pray any longer. And secondly, the desire of your heart, the orientation of your mind, your very being consumed, not with your own greatness, but with the greatness of your brother or sister in Christ. Jesus goes on to try to describe by some examples now what he means. He took a little child, verse 36, and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." Taking last place means you've got to be in relationships with others, and what is to characterize your relationships with others is the way in which you would welcome a little child. And when you welcome a little child, when you welcome an unimpressive person, because little children in the ancient world were meant to grow up, and until they grow up, they are not stellar or remarkable fixtures in society. And so you put up with little children, you endure little children until they grow up. But Jesus is saying, no. No. Taking last place and becoming the servant of all means particularly that you become impressed in your service towards those who are unimpressive. You treat as great those who are small. You become taken back and interested in the small and the barely visible. You see, that's how we know if we are bowing the knee in this life. One of the characteristics of those who are like Israel in the life to come, those who are of faith like Abraham in this life looks like being impressed with the unimpressive, taking great interest in those who are small and who can pass your notice. Look at what happens next. "Teacher," verse 38, said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." You see, because he wasn't part of the band that Jesus had collected, because he wasn't part of our clique, because he's not part of our group, because he's not one of us, the disciples weren't impressed with him at all. And so they told him to stop trying to cast out demons. "Don't stop him," Jesus says. "No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against me is for us. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward." what Jesus is teaching here is that we treat each other as someone that we are impressed with, even if we are unimpressed about each other. Why? Because we share the name of Jesus Christ. We may not have the same position as you. We may not have the same income as you do. We may not have the same location in society that you do. We may not be interested in the things you're interested in. We may do things differently than you do them. But because we share the name of Christ, Jesus is saying, we are to seek each other's greatness, each other's prosperity, each other's victory and abundance. We're not to seek it for ourselves. We're to seek it for each other simply because we share the name of Christ and we are members of the same family. Doesn't matter if you're a black sheep of the family. Doesn't matter if you're the member of the family who never made it as well as the rest of us. It doesn't matter if you're the unattractive member of the family. It doesn't matter if you're never as well-educated as other members of the family or as prosperous as other members of the family or as clean as other members of the family. The issue simply is, do you own the name of Christ? And that's the third surprising thing. In this chapter, Jesus is teaching us the basis upon which we are to value each other. We are to value each other not on the basis of how our society may value others, but if we are of the family of Abraham this side of the end days, if we are imitating Abraham in his faith and will join Israel in the new heavens and the new earth with eternal life because we are classed with them as those who have bowed the knee by faith, then the third thing that characterizes us is that we value each other simply on the basis that we share the same faith in Jesus Christ. The first thing that should characterize us is this. We continue to pray even when we don't have the heart to pray. We seek to make each other great and not to experience greatness ourselves, not to experience victory ourselves, not to experience relief ourselves, not to experience comfort ourselves, but to knock ourselves out, providing it to others. And thirdly, the reason why we do this is not because you have anything to offer to us. Not because there's going to be payback or return on investment here, but simply because you own with us the name of Jesus Christ. And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and to be thrown into hell. where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. In other words, don't you ever do anything that would cause any of us to sin. You serve each and every one of us in a way which keeps all of us from entering into sin and into wickedness. All of this language of Jesus about cutting off this, plucking out that, is exaggeration language which Jesus is using in order to remind you that it is better for you to do almost anything to yourself. It is better for you to lose something of yours. Better for you to get rid of something that belongs to you, to lose some of your victory, some of your prosperity, some of your greatness, some of your comfort, than it is for you to do something that causes us to lose it. Because you are to be oriented on serving us. I'm to be oriented on serving you. And we're not to be concerned with our own victories, our own comforts, our own prosperities. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other. Dr. Maley, would you just put your fingers in your ear for just a moment? I don't want you to hear the next part. got them plugged up? And Mrs. Maley, would you cover his eyes so he can't see, please? Thanks. Dr. Maley is my personal physician. And now that he can't see or hear, I want to tell you that I love this. I absolutely adore this, and I use too much of it. And so what I want to tell you this morning is that you need to use more of this too. You need to love this stuff, and you need to use more of it too. But not literally. Because Jesus is using the figure of salt and of saltiness to communicate what you are to be doing in your relationships with each other. Did you catch it? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other. Jesus is saying that salt adds flavor and spice to food. But he's not telling you to use salt in your meal times. He's telling you to salt up your relationships, spice up your relationships, pour the salt out on your relationships. And the way in which you salt your relationships, did you hear him? By being at peace with each other. Use more salt. Use more salt. And for Jesus, keeping the salt in your relationship so they don't lose their saltiness means that you in your relationships with us are always concerned with breeding peace in our relationships. And the way that you breed peace is by valuing us simply because with you we own the name of Christ. And because in this life, even though you one day will be transfigured with Jesus, even one day you will enter into the new heavens and the earth, even one day you will know glory, victory, and abundance, the search for glory, victory, and abundance is not to be yours in this life, but rather the glory, abundance, victory, and comfort of others. Pamela would pass out at North Park Center. The next time we were there, I saw a shoe store, and I said, "Wow, look, honey, a shoe store." And I thought it was going to be a boring afternoon. But Jesus is saying three surprising things to you this morning. One, pray even when you don't have the heart. Two, even though you're associated with the God, the Son, who is transfigured, glorious, your quest is not to be for glory and abundance, but for the glory and abundance of others by serving them. And the reason why you are to do this and to salt up your relationships is simply because we with you own the name of Christ. It is that simple. No more complicated than that. Use more salt. And so, Father, I cry out to you through the Spirit that indwells me, that by Him you would sanctify me to make myself small so that I might make others large. That you would help my faithless heart to believe, and that you would give me the heart to pray when I don't have it. And I pray that you would do that for each member of this class, that by the Spirit you would cause us to seek the glory of others, value them simply because they share the name of Christ with us, and that you would help them when they don't have the hearts to pray or to believe, to pray and to believe. I ask it through Christ by the Spirit. Amen.